While he's doing that, let me make a commercial. Much of what I'm going to say here in the next few sessions are in these two books, and I'll be leaving at 3 o'clock or shortly thereafter to go to the airport. So if you want any of the materials, they are back there. I'll make more comment about the books here shortly. But in this session, in fact, the next two sessions, it's going to be largely history. And I know some folks zone out on history. But I know a couple of younger preachers that I have talked to in this last year who are confused on crucial elements of this issue because they got some of the history wrong. Either they were taught it wrong or they just didn't catch it when it was being taught. And so bear with me. I understand, and again, I'm not preaching, I'm lecturing, and I understand that a lecture on history, you know, you just ate lunch and it's easy to zone out. And so I'm not going to be pounding the pulpit and hollering here, but I think it's helpful that you pay attention. Father, as we'd look at some of these areas now in the history of the competing texts, the two texts, our Father, it certainly gives insight into the truth. And I'd ask for your insight and your help in this matter. And I ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most here today understand that there are two types of Bibles. King James Bible based on the traditional text, and then number two, all the rest. And that's basically where it's at. And therefore, the root issue is the two texts that underlie the traditional text, which I prefer to call it, as I said yesterday. And on the other side of the agenda or of the ledger, the critical text. And there is history to both of them. And I'd like to share with you some highlights of that history here this afternoon. Now, the traditional text finds its origins, well, actually in the autographs, but more specifically, in the church at Antioch. Now, if you will recall, the church at Antioch in the first century was the home church of the Apostle Paul. And in the course of events, the church at Jerusalem had undergone great difficulties. There had been persecution. There had been a collapse of the economy there. And then the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And to make a long story short, the focus and the locus of God's work in the latter part of the first century and into the second century went to Antioch. And so that's important to understand. And it became one of the dominant or predominant churches. God raises up churches to be leadership churches. And the focus shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. Well, in the Roman Mediterranean world of that era, Greek was the lingua franca, that is the trade language, as well as the literary language of the Roman Empire. And the church at Antioch determined to translate the New Testament, that is the Greek New Testament, to translate it into the local vernacular, or as we heard somebody here just recently talk about the vulgar tongue, which means the common language. And that common language was Syrian or Syriac. And therefore, in the year 150 AD, that's only about less than 60 years, in fact, I think it's about 55 years roughly, from the death of the Apostle John. Now, folks, we're getting pretty close to the autographs here, the autographa, the originals. The church at Antioch commissioned and produced a translation into the Syrian language called the Peshitta, which in Syriac or Syrian basically means the common or the basic translation. Now, here is what is particularly significant. By the way, there should be handouts for this today. Gentlemen, I don't know if they've come out somewhere back there on the two Greek texts. All right, and if you want to fill in the blanks as we go, there'll be some blanks to fill in. But here's what's significant.
The Peshitta translation parallels and is synchronous with the traditional text of the New Testament. Now, we'll see here shortly that the critical text claims, of course, to be based on the oldest and best manuscripts. Well, they may be the oldest, folks, but they ain't the best. Particularly Sinaiticus. But their claim to fame is that the oldest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and were produced in about the year 330 A.D. We'll get into some of that history here shortly. But hey, wait a minute. 150 A.D. is a lot earlier than 330 A.D. Now, it does not, and by the way, and I'm not trying to do a commercial now, I'm just going to say that some of the stuff I'm going to share with you here is based on the fact that there are distinctives between the critical text and the traditional text. In the critical text, there are verses deleted, there are portions of verses omitted, there are words changed, and they're very distinctive. And these two books list some of those characteristics. Well, the traditional text is synchronous with and parallels the Peshitta translation, the common translation of the Syriac church, the church at Antioch. Now, folks, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that if a translation follows the characteristics of and is synchronous with the traditional text, that it was translated from the traditional text. You get that? Now, that is not manuscript evidence. That is translational evidence. But when that soaks in, and when that soaked into me some years ago, as far as I was concerned, that settled it right there. I mean, that could be the end of the story. We didn't have to say anything else. The Peshitta. And I realize there's debate on the antiquity of the Peshitta. I get into that in this book here. Now, it's not my research, but I present the research of Edward Hills, which pretty well shows definitively that the Peshitta was, in fact, produced in the year 150 A.D. Probably working from first-generation copies of the autographs and maybe being translated directly from the autographs. And when that soaks in, I mean, that's the end of the story. I mean, that proves the traditional text is the right text. Well, that's not the only early history of the traditional text and translation. If we go 7 years hence over to northern Italy, a group called the Italic Church, or the Itella Church. We sometimes think anything in Italy pertains to the Roman Catholic Church, but this is several hundred years before the Roman Church coagulated and crystallized and came together. But the Italic Church, also in the year 157 A.D., produced a translation of the New Testament known as the Itella. You want to put that in your blank. The Itella version. In a dialect of Old Latin. And once again, the point is this, that the Itella translation is consistent with and parallels and is synchronous with the traditional text. Therefore, it is not rocket science that the true text of the New Testament goes back to the year 157. The distinctives are there. As an interesting side note or sidebar, historians of the Italic Church and those in the early church claim, the early Italic Church claim that the Apostle Paul, in fact, was their founder. I can't prove that, but that's been asserted. And the Italic Church is the historical forerunner of the Waldensian, or the Waldensian Church of the Waldensians. In later European history. In fact, this is something I cannot prove. I'm just getting off a little tangent right now. But I'm inclined to believe this, and there is some evidence, though it's not conclusive, but the church at Antioch, which may have had access to the autographs, collaborated with the Italic church in producing the Italic version, translation, perhaps shared manuscript. Waldensian leaders 1,400, 1,500 years later, claim that their manuscripts went right back to the Apostolic Church. And during the persecution of the Waldensian churches by the Catholics in the 16th century, that they sent all of their precious documents to Geneva for Geneva to be caretakers of their documents. And of course it was from Beza's fifth edition of the New Testament that the King James translators were. Now, if that is all true, there is a lineage from the autograph to Antioch to the Italic Church to the Waldenses to Beza. That's fascinating. I can't prove that. Maybe someday the Lord will allow me to go to Geneva and do some research on that. But that's been alleged, and some have claimed that is so. Well, anyway, I'm on the second page of the notes at the end of the first paragraph there. In each of these cases, this is not manuscript evidence. And that's usually where the debate focuses, is on manuscript evidence. But in each of these cases, there is not manuscript evidence of the traditional text, at least significant manuscript evidence. There is some papyri and some manuscript fragments that show the traditional text. But there clearly is, and here's the word, translational evidence. And very substantial translational evidence of the traditional text. Going back to the earliest days of the second century. And that's powerful evidence. Nobody wants to talk about that. That is powerful evidence. If we fast forward now another 200 years, about the time that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were being produced, and we'll talk about that here shortly, in Europe, a missionary by the name of Ulfilas felt led of God to go to the Gothic tribes of Central and Northern Europe, at least North Central Europe. And there in the year 350 AD, Ulfilas completed the Gothic Bible. And there still are copies extant to this day. What the word extant mean? Existing. Okay. Two syllables instead of three. There are still extant copies of the Gothic Bible. What's significant about the Gothic Bible? It follows the traditional text. And missionaries on the field, without the abilities and the technical support that we have today, they didn't have computers, they didn't have libraries, but they had the traditional text out on the field, and they were translating it into the local languages. Again, powerful translational evidence of the traditional text. Well, and so we've touched here on the earliest days of the New Testament, its production, and now it's not only being copied but translated. And there is no question about what I'm about to say, and that is that the Byzantine churches copied large quantities, thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament, and many of those are still extant. What's that word mean? Existing, all right? Brother Stringer last night talked about how they've discovered another 1,100 manuscripts. I've not seen them, but I would venture they are all traditional texts. We don't know that, but I suspect that. But the Byzantine tradition then, of course, that is the eastern part of the Roman Empire from Byzantium, which came to be called Constantinople, produced many, many copies of the Greek New Testament. Guess which language those people spoke and which language and churches they're used? Greek. That's the Greek peninsula, the Greek world. And so the Byzantine churches continued to produce copies of the traditional text. Well, let's fast forward now about at least 1,000 years further into history to the time of Erasmus. Because Erasmus becomes another major figure in the production and refinement and printing, particularly, of the New Testament. You'll recall to this time, all scriptural documents had been, it starts with an M, what's that? Men, you, kids, you remember what it was yesterday? Manuscripts, right? But Erasmus made a major change, and now he prints, puts in the mechanical type printing. And Bibles now could be mass-produced in the original language. Now, Erasmus was a humanist. That's not the humanist in the terminology of today. It means he was a scholar. He was a brilliant man. And though not typically thought of as one of the reformers, Erasmus certainly influenced the reformers. Now, one of the criticisms that will be made for giving any credence to Erasmus is, well, he was a Catholic. Yes, he began his career as a Catholic, but there is considerable evidence that by later in his life, he basically became a Baptist. And his convictions became parallel with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists quoted him, he quoted them. And though he never officially joined the Anabaptists, he basically became Anabaptist in his conviction. Why do you think he came to that place? Studying the New Testament. And a person who will study the Word of God carefully will become a Baptist. Well, that's another story for another day. But it's been said that Erasmus laid the eggs and Luther hatched the chickens. And the Catholics were not real happy with their former colleague Erasmus. Other Catholic enemies on the next page charge that Erasmus is the father of Luther. The latter charge, of course, is that Luther's movement against Rome found its roots in Erasmus. Now, I'm going to make a big deal here about Erasmus for a few minutes because there is confusion about Desiderius Erasmus. It's alleged erroneously that Erasmus created the Textus Receptus. That is not accurate. And particularly critics of our position and of our view will go to Erasmus and say, A, he was a Catholic, and B, Erasmus cut some corners in producing what they don't tell you is his first edition. They don't tell you he produced five editions. But there probably were some corner cutting in his first edition. And therefore, you can't really trust Erasmus. And by extension, you can't trust the Textus Receptus. Well, first of all, Erasmus never used the word Textus Receptus and probably never heard that term. It wasn't invented for another 100 years. But I've talked to preachers in our movement, in our circles, who are confused on this because they didn't pay attention closely to the history that we're touching on here. As we noted last night, the Elsevier brothers of Leyden, Holland in 1633 referred generically to the traditional text as textum ab omnibus receptum, which basically means a text now received by all. It wasn't until the year 1633 that the generic form of Textus Receptus was noted in print. And it really wasn't used much as far as terminology until the 17th and 18th century. But Erasmus did not create the TR or the Textus Receptus. He certainly didn't create the traditional text. What he did was put it into print. Put it into print. And he was an editor. He was a scholar of first rank. And he may have cut some corners in his first edition in haste to get into the print. There were five more editions of Erasmus. He did further polishing and refining and making sure that he had it right. But the King James Bible is not based upon Erasmus. I read a book from a guy within our movement who is sympathetic to us in our basic conclusions. But he said several times that the King James Bible is based on Erasmus, translated from Erasmus. That is not accurate. Erasmus was a wonderful man and had a powerful influence. But the King James Bible, though having an indirect relationship to Erasmus, is not the text that the translators used when they translated. Erasmus went through five editions. After his decease, Robert Stephanus did three or four more editions. After Stephanus passed the theme, Theodore Beza, John Calvin's successor, produced 10 printed editions of the Greek New Testament. The King James translators worked from Beza's fifth edition. Now, that may seem like some arcane points of history, but if you don't get some of these details right, someone's going to come along and, like this preacher friend I was referring to, and he's a good man, a good brother, was mixed up because he thought, and he had been taught, that the King James Bible was based on Erasmus, and Erasmus had a lot of problems. Therefore, you can't trust the text of the sentence. You see the potential problems there? You don't get your history right? Now, another criticism of Erasmus is that modern scholars today, in the last 100 years, through discoveries of archaeology and research of manuscripts, basically by Tischendorf, I might add, but modern scholars have access to so many more manuscripts and so much more textual history that Erasmus, though he was a great man, really didn't have all the information the modern textual editors have. Well, the fact of the matter is, the critical text is based upon one manuscript. Principally, 90% of the modern critical text is from Vaticanus, the Book of the Vatican. Erasmus was aware of Vaticanus. And though Erasmus did not journey to Rome from Central Europe, he still communicated with the librarian of the Vatican, whom he knew, and asked him pointed questions in writing, in researching Vaticanus compared to the majority text, if I can use that word, in small n, small t. We talked about that yesterday. And based on that, Erasmus categorically rejected Vaticanus. Now, that again is one of the criticisms and the attacks used. Erasmus, good guy, good scholar, great guy, but he really didn't have access to all. Well, he knew about Vaticanus and wanted nothing to do with it. That's 90% of the critical text. Well, so we have spent a little bit of time here, and of course, then, like I say, from Antioch to the Byzantines to Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza, the King James translators worked from Beza's fifth edition, giving just a thumbnail sketch of the traditional text up to the time of the King James translators. But let's look at the other side of the coin today, the text of Alexandria. We've thus far looked at, if you want to categorize your thinking, at the text of Antioch, home church of the Apostle Paul, results ultimately in your practical possession today, the King James Bible. But the text of Alexandria becomes the text of the critical text, whence comes the NIV and all the rest of the modern translations. So we're going to spend some time today here. And again, this is going to be history. And I'm going to try to make it dynamic enough so you don't go to sleep on me out there. But the traditional text of the New Testament can be traced through translations from the mid-second century. However, another significant textual base developed later and would have profound implications for this very hour. Whereas the traditional text finds its roots in Antioch of Syria, the home church of the Apostle Paul, the modern critical text finds its lineage, or traces its lineage, back to Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria was named by Alexander the Great, who conquered that part of the world. And though it's in Egypt, it was a city of Greek learning, Greek culture, Greek education. And it became a major religious center in the centuries after Christ. Now, as we're going to see here in just a moment, it also became a major center of Gnosticism. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But a major center of Gnosticism, a broad, false, philosophical religious system, which was pagan to its very core. It had already infected Judaism. The Apostle John deals with it in 1 John chapter 4. And now it was infecting Christianity. Now, there were several strains of Gnosticism, but Docetic Gnosticism took the position that matter, physical material, flesh, and blood, that which was physical was evil. And because Jesus of Nazareth had a physical body, that he therefore was not the Christ. You see major heresy there? I sure do. major heretical position. And you say, well, you know, Brother Sorensen, that was a long time ago. That was 1,700 years ago, whatever, 1,500 years ago. And that doesn't have much impact today. Wrong. Some of you remember here, it was maybe 8 years ago, the Da Vinci Code, a very popular book, made into a popular movie. I didn't see the movie, I did read the book. And the Da Vinci Code is based on Gnostic philosophy. They claim to have discovered new Gospels of the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. And the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic Gospel, blasphemously alleged that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and that they had children together, and the descendants of those alleged children supposedly exist to this day in France. And that's what the Da Vinci Code largely was about. That's heretical, that's blasphemy, but that is one of the modern manifestations of Gnosticism. It's still around. It's still alive and well. Well, there's every reason to believe when we examine the evidence that Gnostic philosophy found its way into the manuscripts of Alexandria, such as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. We'll come to that here in just a moment. But let's look a little bit more into the history of Alexandria, because that's where the critical text finds its roots, whence it sprang, and the influences upon it. By the end of the 2nd century A.D., a notable institution of higher learning was founded in Alexandria and was called the Catechetical School of Alexandria. It was basically a seminary. It was heavily influenced by Gnosticism from its inception. The third president of the seminary was none other than the man named Origen, who became the head of the school in A.D. 232. Though casually considered by many as one of the early church fathers, Origen, in fact, was one of the great corrupting influences upon the early church. It was Origen who sought to gather various pagan philosophies under the umbrella of, quote-unquote, the church, universal church God. By the way, does anybody know what the Latin word for universal is? Catholic. So the Catholic Church hadn't yet emerged, but nevertheless, the philosophy and the doctrinal corruption already was developing. And so he was one of the original ecumenicists. It was Origen who first taught infant baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Is that in your town today? It's in my town, I'll guarantee you. I go to funerals in our town, through connection with my wife has a large family, and I go to the funerals, I go to Catholic funerals, go to Lutheran funerals. Every funeral I've been to in the last couple of years outside of our own church, the reverend got up and said that the deceased is in heaven today because he got baptized and was a good guy. Well, that goes back to Origen. He was a universalist, believing all would be saved. He took the position that the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as written. In other words, you don't try to understand the Bible literally at face value. It needs to be allegorized and spiritualized. Is that kind of stuff still going on today? Yes. Origen may have been the first major leader to teach purgatory. Is that still around today? Yeah. The Catholic Church in my town teaches that. There can be little question that Origen, though a renowned religious figure in early Christian history, was never born again. He had a name that is Christian that he lived, but he was dead spiritually. Now, what I'm trying to do is paint the picture from whence the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus arose. In the famous debate between Arius and Athanasius regarding the deity of Christ, Origen's influence was considered the beginnings of Arianism. Is that doctrine still around today? Yeah, they come and knock on your door at least once a year. They are called the Jehovah Witnesses. Same heretical doctrine surfaced centuries later in the Jehovah Witnesses, who, not surprisingly to this day, cite him as a church father to try and authenticate their heresy, to give credence thereto. It was Origen who first included the Apocrypha with the Bible. Is that still around today? Yeah, the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha in it. Furthermore, he freely acknowledged volitional alterations and corrections of the New Testament manuscripts located at Alexandria. other words, he freely acknowledged, yeah, we've been fiddling with and tweaking and changing and messing with the New Testament. That's serious business. From this religious and apostate environment would come the Alexandrian manuscripts, which in recent times have become the basis of the modern critical text. Now, moving along. Next page. Upon the demise of Origen, his student Eusebius became the eminent Christian leader of Alexandria. Eusebius was a loyal follower of Origen and, quote, worshipped at the altars of Origen's teachings. So this man Eusebius was a devout disciple of Origen. When the Council of Nicaea met in AD 324 to deal with the heresy of Arianism, Eusebius sought to make reconciliation between the heretic Arius and the Orthodox Athanasius. The compromising and scriptural attitude of Eusebius was apparent. Eusebius was a Gnostic in Christian clothing. Nevertheless, because he was the president of the prestigious Catechetical Seminary of Alexandria, he was and still is viewed as an important leader in the 4th century of Christianity. Again, some calling him one of the church fathers. What is less known is that though he was thoroughly Gnostic in his philosophical bent, there is nothing to indicate that Eusebius knew Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Religious? Yes. Scholar? Yes. Famous? Yes. Born again? Probably not. I can't see the heart of Eusebius even if he was alive today. But there's nothing in his history that indicates that Eusebius was a born-again person. And what we're going to see here in the time that we have is that the critical text goes through a lineage of non-regenerate people who are producing it. Now, in the year 331, skipping down to the next paragraph, Constantine by now had become the emperor of the Roman Empire and had established his headquarters in the city formerly called Byzantium. Now he calls it Constantinople. And Constantine first legalized Christianity, made it religia licita, whereas prior it had been religia illicita. That means illegal to be a Christian. Now it became legal. And then Constantine went further and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. I don't think Constantine was any more born again than any of the popes were. But he adopted, for political reasons, a form of Christianity. I don't think it's vibrant New Testament Christianity as we think of it. Well, anyway, you say, what's that have to do with the textual issue and the Bible issue? Well, I'm coming to that. In the year 331, Constantine ordered 50 ornate copies of the New Testament for the state churches of Constantinople. And guess who Constantine commissioned to produce them? Eusebius. And Athanasius, who was I'll use a modern term, a fundamentalist. I think the proper term is orthodox, but he was right in his doctrine. Athanasius went on to say that the scribes of Alexandria, likely Gnostics, prepared these Bibles for Constantine and the state-sponsored churches of Constantinople. Now, today, year 2013, there are two of those 50 ornate Bibles still available, still extant, remember that word, still existing. And those two manuscripts are called Vaticanus, Book of the Vatican, and Sinaiticus, the book found at Mount Sinai. Some think Alexandrinus is, but that's a minor player in it all. But today, 90% of the modern critical text is based on Vaticanus. About 8% departs the Sinaiticus, and the rest is a sprinkling of about 42 or so other eclectic, remember that word yesterday, manuscripts. 90% goes to Vaticanus, which came out of Alexandria at this time. And though we don't have time today to get into it, in the book that I've referenced here, there are indications of how Gnostic philosophy has altered the text. particularly as it pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a diminishing of his deity. There is a diminishing of his eternality. There is a diminishing of his virgin birth. There is a diminishing of Jesus as Lord, a diminishing of Jesus as Christ in the critical text. I'm talking about to this hour. Now, I didn't bring an NIV with me or an ESV with me, but we could go there and it's in the books. I'm not trying to sell books. I'm just telling you that it's there if you'll go look for it. Where the person of Christ has been diminished and it follows and is parallel with Gnostic philosophy in the critical text, and all modern translations manifest that. And if there were no other reason, I want nothing to do with the critical text. Well, let's continue on here in the history. Let's see, I've got 15 minutes. As mentioned, two of those manuscripts have survived down through the ages. And remember, when a manuscript or a book is not used, is it quickly wore out? No. When a book winds up in a library and it sits there forever, it's made of good materials, it'll last. And the whole idea of the oldest is based on a faulty premise. Books that are used wear out. Books that are used over and over again wear out. I've got an old Scofield Bible on my desk today that is literally falling apart because I used it for years and years and years. And used books wear out. The reason Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were discovered about 160 or so years ago is they were never used. But let's look a little bit at the history of Vaticanus. It eventually, we don't know when, made its way to the Vatican Library. And in the year, 1843, a man by the name of Frederick Constantine von Tischendorf learned that there was an ancient book in the Vatican Library, an ancient manuscript in the Vatican Library, and Tischendorf requested permission to see it. Now, Tischendorf was a German rationalist. Now, that word rationalist is a term we may not use so much today, but it basically means a liberal, a modernist. German rationalism was the genesis of the modern theological liberal movement, the modern theological modernist movement, the modern apostate type of Christianity. That is where German rationalism was. Tischendorf philosophically began with the premise that the text of the New Testament has been lost to history, and therefore he made it his mission in life to go from library to library and repository to repository of ancient documents in the Middle East, trying to find ancient documents so that he could, by means of textual criticism, scientific textual criticism, recreate the text of the New Testament. Well, he didn't have to do that. We already have the perfect Word of God. It was readily available. But you see, the rationalist rejected not only inspiration, but certainly preservation. And so he made it his life's mission to travel the Mediterranean world searching for manuscripts. And he hit the mother lode twice, as far as he was concerned. Once, when he learned of the book in the Vatican Library, which has come ever since become known as Codex Vaticanus. And it wasn't as easy as it sounds, because the Catholics weren't too cooperative back then. This was long before the time of ecumenical and Vatican II type of Catholicism. I am old enough to remember when there was a hostility between Catholics and quote-unquote Protestants. I'm old enough to remember when little boys came over from the big St. Mary's Cathedral in St. Cloud, Minnesota, and broke the windows out of the First Baptist Church of St. Cloud, where my father was the pastor, because the priest sent him over to do it. Now, that's before Vatican II in 1967. But in the 19th century, there was a hostility and an antagonism, particularly from the Catholic Church for the Protestants, and it pretty much went the other direction as well. But anyway, to make a long story short, it took Tischendorf, over 23 years in persuading the Catholic authorities of the Vatican to allow him full access to Vaticanus. He saw it several times. They allowed him in to look at it. They wouldn't let him touch it or copy it or make any notes about it. But in the year 1866, he was allowed to not only view it, but also to copy it. They allowed him to go in for 3 hours a day for 14 days, 42 hours, and in that time, he basically copied off on his own materials the New Testament copied from Vaticanus. Now, we could go on here and see that it wasn't all that big a discovery because the Catholics had already printed it and called it the 16th edition. Napoleon had stole it when he conquered Rome during his conquest, and so it was not something that had been totally hidden. But it was not well known until Tischendorf, quote-unquote, discovered it. And Vaticanus then quickly made its way to two British scholars by the names of Westcott and Hort, who then, realizing they'd found the mother lode, in their view, in their mind, incorporated into the developing critical text. Now, likewise, at about the same era, the mid-19th century, Tischendorf learned that there was another repository of ancient manuscripts, repeatedly having as many, and almost as many, perhaps, as the Vatican Library, and that was a Greek Orthodox monastery located at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you heard Brother Stringer last night give account of how that when Tischendorf went there, and in the reading room, noticed an old manuscript being used for kindling to light the fire. And it's a long story there. We don't have time to go into it all today. How the monks there suddenly realized they had something valuable, and they began to negotiate and raise a lot of money, and finally was able to buy it from them for a vast sum of money in that day. But Sinaiticus was the other known copy of those 50 manuscripts which were produced by Constantine using the services of Eusebius and his Gnostic scribes, and that today makes its manifestation in the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, and all the other versions, modern English versions. Both are riddled with alterations which follow Gnostic philosophy. I don't know what page this is, and I should have numbered these pages, but I'm on the page where the middle paragraph says F.H.A. Scrivener, who was a man more or less on our side in England 100 years ago. But Scrivener says the codex, speaking of Sinaiticus, is covered with alterations of an obviously correctional character brought in by at least 10 different revisers. In other words, 10 different people worked at changing this thing. Some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasional, or limited to separate portions of the manuscript, many of these being contemporaneous with the first writer, but for the greater part belonging to the 6th or 7th century. Now, what that all means is that this was a highly unreliable document. Somebody had gone through and edited and re-edited and changed and struck out and whited out and changed words. That's not a source of the unchanging, inalterable Word of God. And yet that's become one of the documents, major documents of the critical text. Even Bruce Metzger, who we'll talk about here in a few moments, admitted that those changes had been made. And so Tischendorf himself said there are 15,000 changes made by contemporary or later hands in Sinaiticus. It's been called the second worst manuscript to exist, as far as its textual integrity. And yet, this is the stuff upon which the critical text has been developed and built. I'm moving along here. We come to John Burgon. Next page, you notice that headline. Burgon was a man absolutely in our corner, in our side. A strong proponent of the traditional text, strong proponent of the King James Bible. But here's what he said. When Burgon compared Vaticanus to the traditional text, he found that Vaticanus omitted at least 2,877 words, added 536 words, substituted 935 words, transposed 2,098 words, and modified 1,132 words for a grand total of 7,578 changes. And what's even more ironic, when you compare Sinaiticus with Vaticanus, they don't agree. It's a terrible hodgepodge. I'm starting to move quickly here because my time is running out. But Burgon went on to say, be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. In fact, it is easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ, the one from the other, than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. This is the stuff that the critical text is built upon. Stop and think about it. Though Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were likely from the same textual source, they are utterly inconsistent with each other. They reflect confusion rather than harmony. Yet it is from these two disparate manuscripts that the modern critical text has been built. Both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are in relatively good condition considering their antiquity. However, books which are continually used wear out. A Bible is a spiritual reference book if it is used on a regular basis. The reason Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have lasted as long as they have and are in relatively good condition that they are in is a testament to the simple fact that they were not widely used. That in itself is telling. And so today, to summarize here in the final few moments, the traditional text finds its roots in the home church of the Apostle Paul, the church at Antioch, producing the Peshitta translation, which parallels to and is synchronous with the traditional text. The Italic text, or translation, same thing. The Gothic translation, same thing. The Byzantine texts are, in fact, the traditional text. Erasmus polished and put into printing the traditional text. And today, that manifestation is in your kingdom's Bible. On the other hand, the Alexandrian texts were taken from a city that was riddled with a heretical philosophy, Gnosticism. A city that had the philosophical underpinnings of the Roman Catholic Church. And as we're going to see in the next session, the modern editors of the critical text, almost to a person, are apostates. Liberals, modernists, even occultists, even as we heard last night. Well, praise God, you have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in your hand, in the King James Bible. It's from the traditional text, the words of the Lord are pure, word purified in the furnace of earth 7 times, reflecting utter purity. I think we'll stop there for now and pick it up in the next session. Father, thank you for the Word of God that you've preserved for us. Help us to understand some of the history and to have a handle on some of these details, lest we be confused by others who would attack the Word of God. Thank you again for the gift of your word to us, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.